If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and now turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, we'll be studying together this evening Psalm 7. And as you're turning there to follow along with the reading, I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for that reading that we might show our reverence to that Word of God that is revealed to God's people and entrusted to the church. Before we read Psalm 7, let's ask God's blessing upon it and upon us. O God, we come asking Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and the sacred page. Give us eyes to see Your glory set forth within it. We pray, O God, for the blessing and help of Your Spirit to rightly divide and understand Your Word and to apply it in our lives, O God, that we might know how to sing and to pray even when slandered and oppressed by our enemies. Teach us, O God, the right way to think, to act, to compose ourselves before You and before an evil and oppressive world. Bless us and guide us in this study, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Yahweh, my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Yahweh, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment You have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround You. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Yahweh shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If He does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He bends His bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for Himself instruments of death. He makes His arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise Yahweh according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks to Him. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 7 is a sung prayer written by David in response, apparently, to the slander of someone named Cush, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know exactly who this was. Some commentators have taken this as another name for King Saul, but that seems unlikely to me because in several other psalms, David identifies Saul by name, and so there seems little point in trying to disguise his identity here. But since Cush was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, we might imagine that he would have been a supporter of King Saul. We know that even many years after Saul's death, even into the latter reign of David, when David's own sons were turning against him, during the time, for example, of the coup by David's son Absalom, there were still Benjamites who were accusing David of murdering Saul, of building his kingdom on bloodshed and iniquity, to say he is an illegitimate king. They're saying this years after God has put David upon the throne. And so it may be that Cush is part of a cadre like that. They're speaking something in that case that is a bold-faced lie, but it may surprise some of you to learn that opponents and critics do not always play fair in this life. Your enemies may not always feel obligated to stick closely to the facts. And you can imagine someone like Cush or someone like Shimei, who was the critic during Absalom's rebellion, you can imagine that these men admit, well, perhaps not all of the facts are just in that way. It wasn't strictly true that David killed Saul and built his own kingdom by bloodshed, but nevertheless, it was true for them. It was true according to their lived experience. At least that's what they would have said if they had social media accounts in that day. And they would have misrepresented the facts of the case in a way that would cast David in a very bad light. Now, this is a real challenge for someone like David, because David, of course, is a man's man. He is a warrior. He is a soldier. He knows how to deal with enemies. You smash them in the head with a rock, you take their sword, and you cut their head off of their body. That's what you do with an enemy. But what do you do with an enemy who meets you not on the field of battle, but rather hides behind words? What if the enemy's weapons are not spears and slings and arrows, but rather are words, accusation and slander? You see, that kind of a contest and that kind of a conflict is not as simple in some ways, when instead of physical missiles, you're dealing with verbal assaults. How do you defend yourself against lies? Against accusations that are not true, that cannot be verified, but immediately put you upon the defensive as if now you have to prove your innocence? What about those who would assassinate your character? Now, it's easy for someone to say, well, Pastor, you're making this sound more difficult than it is. You just simply speak the truth. Okay, so we say to that slander, to those accusations, no, that's not true. That's not what I said. That's not what happened. This is the truth. And your critic responds, that's exactly what someone who is guilty would say. What do I do then? How do I face this kind of an enemy? How do I fight against someone who doesn't fight fair? Well, someone might say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And of course, the person who says that is probably 3 years old, and they are simply parroting that little proverb that their parents have taught them to say. Now, there is some wisdom in that saying. There is some kernel of truth that we're trying to communicate to our children with that, to say, hey, don't get all wound up just about words. The fact that your feelings were hurt is not the most important thing in the world. And contrary to what weak-minded and effeminate people in our society right now say and think, words are not violence. They are not a form of physical assault. And the fact that someone is slandering you does not mean that it is putting bruises literally on your body. But here's the reality. By the time you're 4 or 5 years old, you've figured out that that little saying isn't true. Beat me with sticks, please. I'd rather get hit in my body. Bruises heal. But the wounds that those words can create and the damage that words can do to relationships last far longer than physical words. Yeah, if someone hurts your feelings, you need to try to get over it. You don't need to rent out space in your head to dishonest and hurtful people. That's the point of the proverb. But the reality is, words can hurt us deeply and sometimes in irreparable ways. Words can destroy relationships. Words can close doors. Words can cause some of the deepest emotional pain, some of the most agonized feelings of human helplessness that we ever experience. And I can't speak for David, but I suspect that as a warrior, he would rather risk his life on the battlefield with an enemy face to face than have to deal with what he was apparently dealing with in Psalm 7. Now, we don't want to blow things out of proportion. We do realize that many types of slander should be dismissed with a laugh rather than treated seriously. Sometimes what creates the most angst in these situations is the need to defend ourselves. You don't have a need to defend yourself. We need to learn from Jesus that there are times to simply be silent and allow the foolish and dishonest accusations of our critics to stand on their own legs, only to see that they have no legs at all. Slander is often self-evidently malicious and groundless, and you are more likely to give it momentum by treating it seriously than by treating it as it deserves. Remember that in Proverbs chapter 26, we have this great proverb that is difficult sometimes for us to apply, but is true nonetheless. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. This is one of the things that we learn in the book of Nehemiah, is that sometimes accusations are made and the proper answer to that is, you know that's not true, I'm going back to work. No. You have to stop your work and devote yourself entirely to a public relations campaign to correct whatever has been said. Nehemiah says, I'm far too busy to do that. You can think whatever you want. God knows the truth. That's enough for me. And he gets back to leading the people and rebuilding the walls. But then there are times where you have to say something. You have to do something. And yet there is nothing that you can do. What solution is there for hateful and harmful attacks that cannot be dealt with on the battlefield and that cannot be resolved by reasoned arguments and explanations? Because if you think that you can reason with someone like Cush, apparently, well, you are fooling yourself. You think, oh, I just need to explain the facts, and then Cush will say, oh, David is a wonderful guy. No. Cush has already made up his mind about what kind of a person David is, and he's not interested in whatever facts or arguments or explanations David might be able to offer. How do we defend ourselves against unreasonable, vicious foes? I almost hope that some of you, at least, don't know what this is like. I almost hope that as we're reading Psalm 7 and we're introducing these ideas, that you're sitting there thinking, what kind of a world does Pastor Joel live in? I mean, has this ever happened to anybody? Well, if you think that, praise God that you do. But I know for a fact, and I suspect beyond what I know for a fact, that many of you know very personally what I'm talking about. You've experienced it in your own life. You've had people like Cush come after you. You don't know what to do. And that's why we have imprecatory psalms. Imprecation refers to calling down curses upon one's enemies. Now, that may not sound like a very Christian thing to do, but that is only because so many people have reduced Christian ethics to being a nice person and trying never to say or do anything that anyone might possibly find offensive. This is now how to live as a Christian. Be a really nice guy. Well, imprecation is actually an eminently Christian thing to do, provided it is done according to biblical guidelines. We're not talking about cursing our enemies in a careless, flippant, irreverent way, as the world does. But when the people of God cry out to God for Him to bring a curse against the ungodly, it's a pretty serious thing. But it's an appropriate thing. In many cases, and we have a great deal of Scripture to guide us and help us in understanding that idea. Imprecatory prayers are found in every major section of Scripture. We've covered this before, dealing with some of the more explicitly imprecatory prayers in the Psalter. We find imprecatory petitions to God in the books of law, the books of history, the Old Testament poetry, the Old Testament prophets. We find it in the Gospels, in the mouths of both John the Baptist and Jesus. We find it in the book of Acts as the church prays together under persecution. We find it in the apostolic epistles. We find it in the book of Revelation. If we say that it is not biblical or Christian to pray imprecatory psalms and prayers to God, then we are suggesting that there is a recurring feature that runs through every part of the Bible that simply does not belong. Biblical imprecation asks God to judge His enemies according to His perfect standard of righteousness. It is not expressing a desire for revenge. It does not disregard the duty to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. But it recognizes the reality of an injustice that cannot be remedied in this present life. It acknowledges that there are going to be many situations we face where justice, in even a passing form, is simply not possible. Imprecation recognizes that some people will remain vicious and impenitent no matter how many pies you bake for them or how many times you turn the other cheek. Your neck might as well be a swivel joint because they will keep hitting you no matter how inoffensive you try to be. And this is partly why God gives us imprecatory psalms. Now, we have preached on this theme before. We have looked at some of the other imprecatory psalms, and so I'm not going to belabor all of that material here, but I do want to review here at the outset, just for the sake of those who have not heard that material, three important principles before we get into Psalm 7. The first is this, that imprecatory psalms are prayers for justice. They are not prayers for revenge. Revenge is personal. Justice is objective, public, and done according to God's righteous standard. Me getting my pound of flesh from someone that hates me or wronged me is not an appropriate ambition or goal that I can seek through praying in this way. No, we want justice to be done. Secondly, the imprecatory psalms are prayers against God's enemies, not mine. And we need to know the difference. This is not an appropriate prayer for judgment upon the person who inadvertently cut us off in traffic. You may have a boss that is merely arrogant and incompetent, and he is just insufferable to be around. He is not the proper subject for imprecatory prayers. This is judgment against those who hate and oppose you because you belong to Christ. It is a prayer for judgment against those who attack the truth and attack Christ's body, not someone who slighted you. You must learn the difference between your enemies and God's enemies. And third, we pray the imprecatory psalms with Christ and with the Catholic Church. Small c, not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, we're talking about the universal church. When you pray Psalm 7, when you pray Psalm 69, when you pray Psalm 109 or Psalm 137 or any of the other imprecatory psalms, you are praying with Jesus and your brethren throughout the world and in glory. You may not have many enemies from whom you need relief, but Christ's body certainly does. When you pray this way, you are praying with the church in China. You are praying with imprisoned brethren in Eritrea. You are praying with Christians who live in North Korea or who live under violent totalitarian regimes. Jesus is praying as the intercessor for the relief and salvation of His people, and we are praying as part of that body. And so if you make a practice of praying through the Psalms on a regular basis, as we recommend here, we read the Bible, we live in the Psalms, and you come to an imprecatory Psalm and you say, I just don't feel like this is appropriate for me today. Praise God that it's not. But pray that Psalm for your many brethren who need those prayers on that very day. Now, with that introduction out of the way, I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 7. I don't think this is one of the better known imprecatory psalms, but I do believe it's a very important one because of some of the themes that it introduces that are not always found in the other examples. Specifically, Psalm 7 is a prayer of imprecation with regard to slander, lies, verbal assaults, whereas other imprecatory psalms are actually in moments of physical danger. Here are enemies who are threatening to overrun us and shed our blood. God send relief and help. But Psalm 7 is the kind of context that, again, many of us will, unfortunately, be able to relate to. We will understand this is the world that we live in. Here, David is being canceled by Cush. And what is he going to do to correct the situation? Well, he's going to pray in this way, and he's going to teach us how to as well. Another reason that I wanted to address Psalm 7 tonight is that it introduces a particular feature that is sometimes seen in imprecatory prayers explicitly, but is almost always involved in imprecatory prayer implicitly, and that is the appeal for God to vindicate His righteous prayer. God, look upon the righteousness of your servant and judge me as in the right in this situation. That may be language that's hard for us to grapple with. After all, we know that David was a great sinner, And he certainly knew that no one is personally righteous in the sight of God. And so we may come to a place like Psalm 7 and we say, how in the world could David say the things that he says here? Surely none of us should pray in that way. Well, let's look at Psalm 7 and find out if that's the case. First of all, notice the bookends. Verses 1 and 2 of the psalm involve a prayer for God's relief. And verse 17 of the psalm prays for God's righteousness. Look at the text again. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. And then verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Matthew Henry rightly exhorts us in commenting on this psalm, quote, thus let the injuries we receive from men, instead of provoking our passions, kindle and excite our devotions, end quote. I have to tell you, I think that's a great quote that I have rarely, if ever, adopted or applied in my own life. I must admit that when I have had people lying about me, accusing me, slandering me, my first thought is not, this would be a great time to do devotions. Normally other things are on my heart at that moment. I might even find it difficult to pray. I might find it difficult to sing praise. My heart is so heavy and weighed down. But Matthew Henry says rightly, no, no, no. Instead of getting stirred up in your spirit, let it stir you up to pray to God. Let it stir you up to cry out to the righteous God. Prayer is the proper way of dealing with these difficulties. David is trusting in the Lord. He has been overtaken by his foes, as we will sometimes be. He knows that he will not be overcome. He knows that God will preserve him and care for him. Calvin describes in his comments on this psalm that David has this confidence which he constantly entertains in his afflictions. He says this, quote, this is a genuine and an undoubted proof of our faith when being visited with adversity, we notwithstanding persevere in cherishing and exercising hope in God. From this passage, we also learn that the gate of mercy is shut against our prayers if the key of faith do not open it for us, end quote. I found that to be a pretty convicting comment by Brother Calvin this past week as I was studying the psalm. I thought, well, I here again is good, godly counsel that I have not well followed in my own life too often. And yet Calvin is exactly right. Rather than falling into despair in our adversity, no, we need to persevere in cherishing and exercising hope in God. We need to pray in faith. We know that the Lord hears us. We know that the Lord loves us. The Lord's not listening to Cush. And really, if we could step back for just a moment, if we could get some strategic objectivity in our perspective, what Cush says doesn't matter at all. He may ruin David's reputation. He may bring about circumstances that cause David to leave the throne in shame. But on Judgment Day, nobody's going to be listening to Cush's testimony. God doesn't care what this Benjamite may say about the man after his own heart. And so we pray, knowing that ultimately, whatever men may say about us, all that matters is that God accepts us in His Son. Now, if we trust the Lord, we will still face adversity of many kinds. We will have enemies that we cannot face on the field of battle. We will have foes who attack us in ways that leave us no way of defending or justifying ourselves. And yet we must still trust God. His faithfulness is not disproven by our suffering or our slander. His competence to disarm and defeat our foes should never be in question. He may allow enemies to arise against us. He may delay His judgment of their actions, but we can be sure that He sees and knows all that they do and that He will answer them one day. It may seem as if our enemies are going to come and tear us as a lion, tear us into pieces, and that there is no one to deliver us. But we know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is on our side. And that's the Lion that's going to win. That's the Lion that ultimately will protect us and preserve us. We have to learn to praise God in the storm of slander, the storm of accusations, the storm of lies, the storm of the indignation and opposition of the world. We have to learn how to sing what David sings in verse 17. And he doesn't sing at the end of the psalm because the conflict is over. He sings because he knows one day it will be. He rests in the righteousness of God. And remember that this word righteousness in both Old and New Testaments, both Hebrew and Greek, is used oftentimes as a synonym for justice. If God allows injustice to prevail, He would not be righteous. But we know that He is righteous. And what does that mean? It means He will not allow injustice to carry the day. We sing not because we are not under pressure, we are. Not because we don't have any problems, we will. But we sing because we trust God to ultimately resolve those problems, to act in a righteous way to accomplish justice on the earth. Now, rather than going in order through the verses of this psalm, I want to draw your attention to several key themes and point you to each part of the psalm where these themes are revealed so that you can see how all of this fits together. Notice in verse 11 that what lies at the foundation of imprecation is a robust grasp of the righteousness of God. Verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, no. God loves everyone equally and in the same way, which would be a monstrous thing, by the way. We've said before, I love all of the children in this church. There are five of the children in this church that I love in a special covenantal way because God made them my kids. And if I truly loved everyone else's kids in this church and the rest of the world the way that I love my kids, well, it would mean I don't really love my kids the way that I'm supposed to love them. You should love all of your sisters in Christ. But there's one sister in Christ if you're married, brothers, that you should love in a special way. God has a unique covenantal love for His children. How does He view the wicked? He's angry. He's angry. He's full of wrath. He's full of indignation. He pronounces doom against them every day. God will punish the wicked because His righteous nature demands such. In fact, God's grace and goodness to us would have no meaning at all apart from His holiness and His wrath. Because after all, that is what Jesus is saving us from. He's not saving us from unfortunate mistakes that we fell into. He's not saving us from the world. He's not even saving us from the devil. He's saving us from the Father. He's saving us from the triune God whose wrath burns against the ungodly. He's saving us from the justice of a righteous God. And that's what makes grace amazing and wonderful, is that we know it is not only undeserved, it is demerited. We have done everything imaginable to make ourselves unqualified to receive this blessing, and yet God still bestows it upon us. The same God who is angry with the wicked every day pardons our sin and cleanses us and restores us to fellowship and adopts us as His children and gives us an everlasting inheritance of joy in glory. But He can only do that because the demands of justice have been satisfied. And this is where the cross comes into play. God cannot love the ungodly unless justice is satisfied. Now, you may think, oh, Pastor, that's a pretty blasphemous thing to say. God cannot do something. Of course, there's all kinds of things God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot make a square triangle. He cannot make a married bachelor. And He cannot overlook sin. He can't. It's contrary to His nature. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. God's nature cannot look upon iniquity. He cannot look with favor. He cannot turn His face toward you with favor when you are in your sin. What has to happen? The penalty of sin has to be paid. The curse of the covenant has to fall upon the covenant breaker. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. Jesus takes my place. He stands in your place. He carries His sin in His own body on the tree, Peter says. So that the penalty is paid, the debt is removed, justice is satisfied, and now God can be gracious to you and to me. And I don't want you to misunderstand. The cross is not necessary in the sense that God is obligated to save us. He's not obligated in that way at all. But the cross is necessary if God is going to save us. In other words, it's not as though God could have simply pretended like we did not sin. It's not as though he could look down from heaven, as some parents unfortunately do. The parents who love their children in this way raise disobedient children. They look down and they say, "Oh, I love you so much, I could never punish you for doing anything wrong. Please punish them, because the rest of us have to live in the world with them." God can't do that. He has to be just. And therefore, while he's not obligated to save us, if he's going to save us, he has to be just in finding a way to do so. Sin has to be punished. The wrath of hell has to be poured out, and it's poured out on Christ. Nothing remains for us but death and everlasting torment apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, who is the Prince of Life and Peace. And so when we see the cross, we're not looking primarily at a display of divine love, although we see that certainly. We're not looking primarily at the horror of our sin, although we see that certainly. But we are seeing the hell that we deserve for our wickedness. We are seeing the price of redemption. And yes, it is prompted by the love of God. God loved the world in this way. He gave His own Son. But understand, it was justice that had to be done. The most unjust act in the history of the world was also the greatest act of divine justice that ever could possibly be imagined. Either our sins will be judged in the person of Jesus Christ, or the penalty will be required of us, and that eternally. Imprecatory prayers, then, do not ask God to punish the wicked because they deserve it and we do not. When you pray imprecatory psalms, you are acknowledging that God is a just judge, and therefore He could have justly condemned all of us. He has shown Himself merciful to us. But that mercy does not change His character or His commitment to justice. God's mercy in Christ is a just mercy because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is a righteous act of redemption. He does not set aside the demands of His holiness to save us by grace. He upholds the principle of justice. He punishes sin. He shows forth His wrath, but He does so upon the substitute who takes it in our stead. And all that imprecatory prayers are asking God to do is be who He is. Be the just and holy God that we know Him to be. And pour out the wrath that we know could have fallen on us all. But for Christ, we all would be under that curse. Now look at verses 6, 9, and 10. And see the revelation of this judgment that God Himself has decreed. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment." Notice, the judgment You have commanded. In verse 9, "O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." Now, how can David say that? He can say that because he has heard God's Word. He has received God's revelation. And what does he know about it? He knows that God has appointed judgment and He's appointed salvation. And the judgment he's praying for is the judgment that God has commanded. And the salvation that he is hoping for is the salvation that God has promised. Imprecatory psalms and prayers are not asking God to do anything He has not already committed Himself to doing. It's not as though we're coming to the Lord and saying, "Now, Lord, I realize you may not want to do this. That may not seem like a very Christian thing to ask, but I want to know, would you be willing to judge the wicked?" No. We're coming to God and saying, "God, You've promised us that You're going to judge the wicked, and today would be good. Like right now, we need that help because we're surrounded and we got no options. Lord, You've promised to save Your people." Well, we are Your people and we're needing saving right now, today. We do not ask God to do what we want done. When we pray in this way, we ask God to do what He has promised to do. And we ask Him to do it quickly and fully. Now, every church that I have ministered in over the last 20 plus years has had some members that objected to the imprecatory psalms and prayers of the Bible. I've had friends tell me that these prayers are inconsistent with a New Testament ethic. But as we said, when you read the full canon of Scripture, there's just no way of sustaining that argument. Apparently, Jesus was not aware that this is not very Christ-like. Because He uses imprecations pretty freely against His enemies. He calls the scribes and Pharisees serpents, hypocrites, and sons of hell. Paul asks God to repay Alexander the coppersmith according to his works, and he's not praying for his blessing there. The martyrs in heaven are crying out for God to kill their persecutors who first killed them. Do we suppose that if the saints in heaven had been a bit more heavenly minded, they would not have prayed in that way? What I want you to see tonight is if you object to the imprecatory psalms or to the imprecatory prayers of Scripture, you are objecting to God's plan for the wicked. You are saying, God, that's not very nice of you, and you really ought to do otherwise. Some people will say, no, the imprecatory prayers are just these emotional, it's just like emotionally vomiting all over the page. It's not really the word of the Holy Spirit, it's just showing the human raw response to adversity. I'm sorry, you just can't sustain that if you read the whole Bible. That is not what's going on in these Psalms, brothers and sisters. What these imprecatory psalms are doing is they are saying, in response to God's word, you have commanded judgment, you have promised salvation, so be it. Amen. Do that. And do it today. Do it for us. Do it right now. If we object to imprecation or imagine that it is sub-Christian, then our objection is to the revealed word of God, and we have bigger problems with the Bible than just the imprecatory psalms. Verses 3 to 5 and verses 7 and 8 are some of the most challenging parts of Psalm 8. And again, it is a feature that appears sometimes explicitly in the imprecatory psalms, but almost always implicitly. Notice verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes. Let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Verse 7. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. And I just can imagine the way that our hearts quail a bit as Reformed Christians when we hear David pray in this way, and we think, oh, how could he say something like that? Don't you know that no one is righteous? Now again, some people will look at this kind of language in the imprecatory psalms and they'll say, no, that's not the word of the Spirit. It's just accurately recording. It's inspired, of course, but it's just accurately recording the raw emotion of David in this moment. But again, that solution in interpreting these psalms simply fails for many different reasons. It's a dodge rather than a straightforward dealing with the text. Other people will say this language can only be spoken by Jesus. And of course, there is an important point there to acknowledge. The Psalms are the songs of King Jesus. And so He is preeminently singing them. Remember that when you are singing and praying Psalm 7, you're singing and praying with the King of Kings. Jesus is the one who is truly righteous. There is no iniquity in His hands. And you are singing as the choir along with the Lord. But if we sing these words with Jesus, because of Jesus, in Jesus, then it's clearly not just Jesus who's affirming these words. We're not just saying, Christ is the only righteous one. We're saying, vindicate us, Lord, because we in Christ and with Christ are righteous as well. And what do we do with that? Well, Calvin had no objection to this language. So if you think that it's not very Reformed to say these kinds of things, well, you've got a lot of history in the Reformed tradition that would say you don't know what you're talking about. Calvin upheld this language and actually enjoined it upon the congregation. He said, this is the way you should pray to God in these circumstances. Listen to what he says, quote, and as David was condemned by the false reports and unrighteous judgments which men advanced against him and saw no remedy on earth, he betakes himself to the judgment seat of God and contents himself with maintaining his innocence before the heavenly judge, an example which all the godly should imitate, in order that, in opposition to the slanderous reports which are spread against them, they may rest satisfied with the judgment of God alone. End quote. So Calvin says this is an example which all the godly should imitate. But if we're going to do that, we have to first understand how the psalmist can say these things. And in order to do that, we have to make two distinctions. First, the righteousness of a person who is united to Christ. If you say that you are not righteous, but you are a believer in Jesus, then what you are saying, technically speaking, is not true. You are righteous. Now, I know what you mean. And yes and amen to what you mean. I mean it too. We are not righteous in ourselves. We are not righteous because of our works. We are not righteous because God knows our hearts. God knows my heart. That's a terrifying thought. There's a lot in there that surely He is displeased with. But when He looks at me and when He looks at you, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. He sees us in union with Jesus. And therefore, it is not correct for you to say, I'm not righteous. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not true. And you don't need to deprecate the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you and received through faith alone. The fulfillment of the law by the Lord secured the status of law keeper for Him and for everyone who is mystically, organically, and legally connected to Him. Your disobedience is imputed to Jesus. His obedience is imputed to you. By His resurrection, we are justified. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. And so while it is appropriate for us to be humble in confessing our sins, and yes, we still sin and fall short of the glory of God every day in more ways than we know, so we are going to continue every Lord's Day and day by day in your daily prayers, we're going to continue confessing, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, right now, the foremost. I'm the first and the worst sinner that I know, but I'm also righteous in the sight of God. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. That's what Luther acknowledged, and it's exactly what the Scriptures say. Second distinction that we need to make is the relative righteousness in regard to a specific conflict. I've been guilty of many things in my life. And judged by God's perfect standard, as we said this morning in the reading of the law, I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments repeatedly throughout my life. But the fact that I am a great sinner does not justify every accusation that's ever been made against me. And it doesn't justify every accusation that's ever been made against you. I've been guilty of greed, but if someone says I robbed a bank, I can legitimately protest and proclaim my innocence. I can say, well, I've done a lot of really bad things. Haven't done that one yet. Hope I never will. I've been guilty of lust, which Jesus describes as adultery. But if someone says I committed adultery, I'll call them a liar and point out that no, I have not. I've been guilty of hating my fellow man and cherishing violence in my heart. And by Jesus' standard, I am guilty of murder. But if someone accuses me of physically assaulting someone or committing an act of murder, I will call them despicable and treat the claim with the contempt it deserves. The point is this, I have been guilty of every imaginable category of evil, but that does not mean that I have committed every possible sin, and neither have you, as great as your sin may be. Every category of evil is covered, for sure. We've done it all, but we haven't done it in every possible way. And sometimes someone like Cush is going to come along and say something about you that is not true. And in that case, it is okay for you to pray and say, Lord, don't listen to him. I haven't taken a donkey from him. That's what Moses says, by the way, when he's falsely accused by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He says, don't pay attention to their sacrifice. Don't listen to their prayer. I haven't done anything to those guys. It's okay to say that. Moses said that. David said that. David was guilty of many things, but he was not guilty of whatever Cush was claiming, and that matters. He is not, in these verses, claiming perfect sinlessness. But what he is saying is that he's not guilty of what they've said about him. He's saying, Lord, look at me and judge me. I am righteous with regard to this charge. Vindicate me. Judge me. I want to be examined. I want to stand in your court. This is what they've said. It's not true. Judge me, O Lord. It's right for him to do that. Verses 12 to 14, we see the impenitence of the wicked. And we need to be very clear who these imprecatory prayers are designed to deal with. It is not all wicked people in general. Because if that were the case, then we would even have to be praying imprecatory prayers against ourselves every morning, part of our morning devotions. Oh Lord, curse me today, because after all, I'm a sinner too. No, the Bible teaches us to pray for God to grant repentance to our enemies. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Grant them repentance. If it is possible, grant them repentance that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. We pray for God to have mercy upon our enemies. We pray for Him to rain judgment and hell fire on those who remain His enemies. What do we pray regularly from the pulpit on the Lord's Day? We pray for God to show mercy and to grant repentance to those who are involved in the abortion industry. Those who have had abortions personally, those who have participated in the practice of abortion professionally. We pray for God to have mercy, to grant them repentance, to draw them out of that industry. And we pray for Him to cast that industry into hell. And that's the distinction we have to be able to make, is to recognize imprecatory prayers are not just for every bad person out there. Because then it would have to be for every bad person in here. But it is for the person who remains impenitent, violent, wicked, who persists in rebellion against the grace of God. You notice verses 12 to 13, there are these pronouns, and they can be handled different ways, by the way. The Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous here. If he does not turn back, who? The Lord or the wicked? I think it's the wicked who does not turn back. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Who? The Lord or the wicked? I think there it's probably the Lord. You can take it either way, by the way, and you'll end up in the same place. But the point is this. The wicked is persisting. You're praying for mercy. You're blessing those who hate you. You're blessing those who curse you. You are actively doing good for them, and they keep persisting in violence. They keep opposing the truth. Imprecatory prayers are powerful things because the wicked are storing up wrath against themselves. God listens to the prayers of His people. You're not just speaking into the air. And if you ask God to judge someone, you better be justified in asking Him to do it. And before we pray for that judgment to fall, we should have prayed for some time for God's mercy and grace to be shown to that person. So could I suggest to you that you not use these prayers lightly, that you don't use these prayers casually, and that if you have not prayed for God to be merciful to that person for some time and done so earnestly and sincerely, then you should not ever pray an imprecatory prayer about them. We need to pray for God to change a person's heart before we ask Him to change their address. We should pray the imprecatory psalms only after we have wept over the sins of our enemies, and not just because of the pain they caused us, but because of the pain that they are bringing on themselves. We may be justified in praying for God to bring judgment, but we should not enjoy praying that God would bring judgment. We pray for God to do justice, but we do not rejoice with malicious glee when our enemy finally does fall. And then we see in verses 15 and 16 the justice of this judgment. Notice, He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which He made. His trouble shall return upon His own head, and His violent dealing shall come down on His own crown. This is the judgment that God will bring. It is the judgment that fits the crime. The wicked digs a pit for the righteous, and God knocks them into it. And this is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. You know it better in this form: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And some Christians immediately think, no, we don't believe in that, pastor. We're not in favor of that, because that law expired along with the law of Moses. But what I want to suggest to you is that if God rescinded this principle, He would also have to abrogate the law of gravity and the fundamental laws of logic. Many people have misunderstood this principle. They have mistakenly associated it with the ceremonial law. They think that somehow the New Testament ethic is contrary to the lex talionis. There is no just principle of law that is contrary to lex talionis. Lex talionis is the just principle of law. And that is, the punishment fits the crime. That as it has been done, so it will be done to you. You will reap what you sow. God is going to bring upon the wicked the very thing that the wicked tried to do to God's children. This is not an arbitrary or culturally conditioned rule. It is the essential framework of justice. And Christ's sacrifice is accepted because of this principle. So understand, if you do away with this principle of justice, you are undercutting the very offering of Jesus upon which you depend for God's acceptance. The trouble that the wicked plot against the righteous will eventually fall on them instead. We don't have to fear their traps and their schemes because they are ultimately scheming against their own life. This is why we can have quiet, calm, and cheerful confidence even in our worst moments, because we know the enemy's guns will explode in his face. He's firing slings and arrows that will reverse course and pierce his own body. And that doesn't mean that we are not in danger. It doesn't mean that we cannot be gravely wounded or even die. Some people may believe Cush's slander. We may go to our grave in ignominy and infamy, but God knows the truth. And He will have the last word on the last day. And this is where we need to say that you may not see justice until then. And no matter how much justice you have in this life, there is no such thing as perfect justice in this present age. We've made this point before. If someone comes into my house and murders my wife and children, and the state acts as they should, investigates the crime, arrests the perpetrator, and then executes them. Oh, justice has been done, right? Everything is restored. No. No, there is no such thing as perfect wholeness, perfect justice in this present age. That waits the day of judgment. But the imprecatory Psalms help us remember that we look for that justice from God in Christ, not from this world, not from the authorities that have been given power for a time. This is what enables us to accept injustice in the present time, not because we are indifferent about it, but because we know that the righteous judge of all the earth will do justly on the last day. And so verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why? Because we know that He will vindicate the righteous. He will defend His people from lies and slander. He will protect us from the plots of our foes. He will uphold us even if the world hates us, because He has justified us forever in His righteous Son. Do not use Psalm 7 if you are impenitent. If what Cush is saying about you is true, listen. Repent. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 141, let the righteous strike me, it will be a kindness. Let my head not refuse it. Sometimes we need to hear godly rebuke and critique. But when it is ungodly, criticism, slander, lies, accusation, well, then Psalm 7 is there. Psalm 7 is there to help us understand how to think, how to pray. And even if you are at peace, recognize that much of the Lord's church is not. And we should pray for her relief and vindication along with our brethren. Sing to the God of justice, and trust that He will accomplish it at just the right time. Amen.